It was during a 1725 expedition of tropical West Africa when a French explorer by the name of Cavelier de Marquet discovered the amazing effects of what is now called miracle fruit. Marquet noticed that local tribes would pick the berries of this certain shrub and consume the berries before they ate their meals. And to his surprise and to his delight, he discovered that these berries, when eaten, would cause bitter foods, such as lemons and limes, to taste sweet after eating the berries. Since then, miracle fruit has become all the rage in places like New York and even Japan. In these places, high-end restaurants and bars host popular tasting trips. And during these tasting trips, patrons are provided with the miracle fruit as they enter the establishment, and then it's followed by a selection of bitter foods and drinks. And then the people sit around and talk about what a trip it is, that they're eating all this bitter food that now tastes sweet. These are tasting trips. Well, without a doubt, the culinary world has been changed drastically by the miracle fruit, because miracle fruit makes bitter food taste sweet. But listen, the culinary world is not what needs major changing. The world itself is what needs a major overhaul. You see, throughout the world, we find people whose hearts have become bitter. And we need a miracle to take bitter hearts and make them sweet once again. This morning, as we continue our study of the book of Ruth, we're considering the battle with bitterness that each of us face at some point in our lives. And here in the final verses of Ruth chapter 1, we're reading about Naomi's ongoing battle with bitterness as she returns to her hometown of Bethlehem. And so let's pick up our study in Ruth chapter 1. We're beginning in verse 19, where the author tells us, "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" Well, chances are, Naomi was surprised to receive such a joyous reception, because in her state of depression that we learned about last week, she probably expected to be greeted with great disappointment by the people who were there to say, "I told you so. I told you so. We told you, Naomi, don't move to Moab. We told you, Naomi, don't go there. Don't move to that pagan nation." I imagine that she expected to be interrogated with questions like, "Hey, Naomi, what happened to your family? Where's your husband? Where are your sons?" Or, "Hey, Naomi, who's the pagan girl? Why are you traveling with this woman named Ruth?" However, we learn that the entire city, not only were they not disappointed, they were excited to see her. And the women asked, "Is this Naomi? Could this really be Naomi?" I can imagine that in the eyes of the friends and family members that longed to see her, Naomi's return was a blessing from the Lord. Remember, they had been through a time of famine as a result of nationwide spiritual rebellion. Clearly, that had changed. The nation of Israel had repented and returned to the Lord, and the Lord had blessed them with a harvest of food. Now they're watching as Naomi returns and probably believing, "Hey, this is yet another one of the Lord's blessings because we've repented." While they saw Naomi's return as a blessing, I can imagine that Naomi, well, she was just returning as an act of surrender. She probably felt like one of those kids who cries uncle under the restraint of an older sibling. "Uncle, uncle, I'll return. I give up." While Naomi's return to Bethlehem was an act of surrender, it was a return that was marked by bitter duress. Which is why in verse 20 she says to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Here in this verse we find Naomi using a contrast in words. You see, Naomi in Hebrew, it means "my delight." It comes from a root word that means pleasant And so Naomi was basically saying, don't call me pleasant. Don't call me delightful. Call me Mara. Well, it helps to understand that Mara means bitter. And so Naomi wanted to be called bitter because from her point of view, she says, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. This word bitterly found at the end of verse 20, well, it's a synonym for the name Mara. It's the Hebrew word marar. And it's the same word that Naomi used back in verse 13 when she declared, it grieves me very much. This word grieve, it's the word marar. From this we can conclude that Naomi had allowed the tragedies of life to turn her into a bitter woman. Without a doubt, we could spend our time this morning sympathizing with her pain. She had lost her husband. She had lost her sons. No doubt these are tragic times for her, and we could spend the morning considering that tragedy and considering that pain, but I suggest that we spend our time in this study this morning considering her bitterness and the cause for it. Without a doubt, it's easy to allow the tragedies of life to fill our hearts with bitterness. And so with the goal of learning how to battle bitterness, let's consider Naomi's testimony. Because Naomi, here in our text, presents us with three reasons why she became bitter. And it's from these three reasons that we'll consider the three most common causes of bitterness. And so here in our text today, we'll consider, first of all, how we can become bitter when we've been abandoned. The second thing we'll learn in our text this morning is that we can become bitter when we've been accused. And finally, in our study this morning, we'll consider how we can become bitter when we've been afflicted. As we consider these three common causes of bitterness, we'll continue through our study to learn how to battle bitterness, the bitterness that comes from a heart that has been impacted and affected by abandonment, accusations, and afflictions. Let's begin by considering the bitterness of being abandoned. Abandonment in this context, it speaks of relational desertion. And it's an emotional issue that's caused by any number of situations. For example, feelings of abandonment can arise in a child when a military parent is sent away on a tour of duty. We can also experience abandonment when old friends decide to move to another state. Children can experience abandonment as they deal with the divorce of their parents or even the death of their parents. And spouses can also experience abandonment under the same exact circumstances. With this in mind, let's consider the complaint of Naomi, who also seemed to be struggling with feelings of abandonment after the death of her husband and her sons. Check out verse 20 where Naomi begins to explain why she wanted to be called bitter. Verse 20, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." This statement, "I went out full," well, it can refer to a few things. The Hebrew word full can refer to financial or material wealth. It can refer to a house that's filled with good things. But as we consider the financial state of Naomi's family, as they moved to Moab, you see they went in search of prosperity. And so they probably didn't have financial or material wealth. They probably didn't have a house that was full of good stuff. So she must be thinking about her family as she talks about going out full. You see, she left Bethlehem and went to Moab with her husband and two sons. She went out full. Naomi, 10 years later, returning to Bethlehem, well, she sees herself returning empty-handed. So she left with a full house, speaking of her family, and she came home empty, again speaking of her family. This word empty, it speaks of being empty-handed or without a gift. And so Naomi was basically saying that her life without her family was empty. Her life without her family was void of purpose. Her life without her family, well, she felt like she had nothing left to offer. no gift in her hand. From the text, it appears that she was blaming the Lord for her emptiness. Look at Ruth 1:21 again. She says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. She wasn't saying, hey guys, I'm back because, well, it seemed like the right decision to make. I'm back because I finally decided that this is the best thing to do. No, she declared, the Lord has brought me home. This phrase, brought me home, it's based on a Hebrew word that speaks of retribution and recompense. And so Naomi was saying that the Lord is making me pay for moving to Moab. And the price? Well, the price was my family. And now, after paying the price, the Lord has left me empty. The Lord has left me without a family. And though she was traveling with Ruth, I can only imagine Ruth standing right there saying, hey, I'm here too. Though she traveled with Ruth, Naomi felt empty, all alone. And it was based on this feeling of emptiness that Naomi wanted to be called bitter. She was bitter because she had been abandoned. She blamed it on the Lord. I no longer have a husband. The Lord has abandoned me. I no longer have kids. The Lord has abandoned me. I'm certain that many of us can relate with Naomi's feelings of abandonment. I know I can. When I was 12 years old, my mother died of cancer. And as a result, I was filled with bitterness against God. You see, I determined that if God really did exist, that her death was His fault. I thought it was His fault because He had the power to stop it. But He didn't. So I no longer had a mother. I blamed it on God. For 13 years, I was filled with bitterness because God had left me abandoned. Chances are you've struggled with abandonment issues as well. It's possible that you never blamed it on God. Maybe you blamed it on somebody else. But chances are you've experienced abandonment after maybe your dad left when you were a kid. Or maybe you experienced abandonment when your first love decided that they loved somebody else. Regardless of the reasons of the abandonment, the fact is, when we feel abandoned, bitterness can fill our hearts. We can become bitter because of abandonment. But let's consider the next reason as well, because we can also become bitter when we've been accused. An accusation is the action or process of making a charge or a claim that someone has done something wrong or even illegal. I'm sure that we've all been accused of something at some point. And whether you were guilty or not, bitterness becomes an issue because, well, you're on the receiving end of the accusation. And the fact is, nobody likes being accused, even when they're guilty. Nobody wants to be accused. Matter of fact, go down to one of our jails and ask the people there, did you do it? No, didn't do it. Nobody in jail did it. Why? Nobody likes being accused. With this in mind, check out the middle of verse 21 where Naomi confesses that she was bitter because she felt like the Lord had publicly accused her. In Ruth 1, beginning in verse 21, second half, she says, why do you call me Naomi since the Lord has testified against me? This word testify, it carries with it the idea of a judge accusing a person of a crime with a loud voice. Loud enough for all to hear. So Naomi was asking, well, why do you call me pleasant when the Lord has clearly accused me of guilt in front of the whole world? She seems to be suggesting that the loss of her family was God's way of publicly accusing her in the eyes of the world. And while there's no doubt that moving back to Moab was spiritually wrong, the pain of being publicly accused was too much for her to handle, and so Naomi became bitter. I'm sure that most of us can relate with the bitterness that comes from being accused, because regardless of whether you've been accused by coworkers or maybe your employer, it's possible that you were accused by a family member or even a friend. Being accused hurts, especially when we're accused by the people that are closest to us. Being accused can fill our hearts with bitterness because being accused. Well, it's painful. It's hard to hear. So we can become bitter when we've been abandoned. We can become bitter when we've been accused. Thirdly, we can become bitter when we've been afflicted. The word afflict speaks of injury and harm. And so when we say that someone has caused affliction to us, we're accusing them of injuring us or harming us in some way. And here in our text, we find Naomi accusing the Lord of causing her afflictions. Check out the middle of verse 21 again, where Naomi asks, "Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Here in no uncertain terms, Naomi declared that God was the one that was causing her injury and her harm. She was declaring that God was the one who had caused her familial emptiness. God was the one who had caused her emotional pain. And this is why she wanted to be called bitter. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me delightful. Call me bitter, because the Lord has afflicted me. I should point out the bitter sarcasm here as she uses the title Almighty. You see, in the beginning of verse 21, Naomi declared there that the Lord has brought me home again empty. Then in the middle of the verse, again, she says that the Lord testified against her. Notice how both of these complaints, she uses the name of God. That name that's translated Lord, but most of us either use Jehovah or Yahweh. It comes from the same Hebrew word. Here in our Bibles, it's translated Lord with all capitals. And so in both statements, she says, the Lord did this. And the Lord did that. But now in this third reason for her bitterness, well, she uses a title. The title, Almighty. Ruth 1:21, in the final part of that verse, she says, the Almighty has afflicted me. This title, Almighty, well, it's Shaddai in Hebrew. It speaks of God's omnipotence. It speaks of God being all-powerful. And so she's pointing to the God of all power. She's saying, the Almighty, the all-powerful, the one who has infinite power, He's the one that hurt me. As if to call God a big old bully. The all-powerful God is the one that injured me. The all-powerful God is the one who's caused me harm. We should also consider how the Hebrew word for afflicted, well, it actually refers to evil acts of maliciousness and wickedness. And so in this contrast of words, Naomi seems to be presenting the age-old question. The age-old question is this. If God is all-powerful, almighty, and if God is all-loving, then why does He allow bad things to happen to good people? If God is all-powerful, then why did He let this tragedy happen to me? Some have suggested, in an attempt to answer this question, that God must not be all-powerful since He can't seem to put an end to those things that are bad. Others come along and suggest that the existence of pain and suffering only proves that an all-powerful, an all-loving God doesn't exist at all. Naomi sounds like she might belong to a third camp of people who suggest that while God might be all-powerful, He must not be all-loving. Because while He could stop evil, He chooses not to. And therefore, while He might love someone, He must not love me. Because He allowed me to experience this tragedy. Chances are we've all asked the same question after suffering some sort of affliction. Maybe after the death of a parent or the divorce of our parents, or maybe after some sort of tragedy like the one that just happened to our coast. We look at tragedies and we think, why would God allow this to happen? Why did God allow this to happen to me? What we're really asking is, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? But listen, once we start asking this question, we incorrectly conclude, like Naomi, that God must not love us. While He's probably almighty, He must not be all loving because He's not showing love to me. And when we travel down that road, our hearts fill with bitterness towards God and towards others. Now, I do realize that this is the sort of question that rises from emotional pain. It's an emotionally charged question, which is why I want to stop and put our emotions to the side for a moment. I want to spend a moment just making a distinction between feelings and facts. Because to be fair to God, we must realize that the question, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people, it's a question that's completely loaded with unfair assumptions. For example, when we ask, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people, what do we mean by good people? What is a good person? Is a good person the kind of person who does good things almost all of the time? Or is a good person the kind of good person who does good things all of the time? Because if we're talking about the kind of good people who do good things most of the time, then we're no longer talking about good people. Because good people who try to do good things most of the time but fail some of the time are people who do good things sometimes and bad things sometimes. And so these people we could call so-so people. We're just so-so. Try to be good, sometimes we're bad. And so we might change the question like this. We might ask, why does God allow bad things to happen to so-so people? That would be a little more fair, wouldn't it? But as a matter of fact, the Bible says none are good, no, not one. You see, we're sinful and fallen. Matter of fact, if we compare ourselves to the standard of God's righteousness, then we must conclude that we are bad people. And so an even more fair question to ask would be, why does God allow bad things to happen to bad people? But then that's not a question at all, is it? Bad things happen to bad people because people are bad and invite bad things into their lives. But then we don't even really quite understand what bad things are. From our perspective, we don't understand the tapestry that God is putting together. And so things that might appear to be bad to us could really be God's best for us. Things that we just don't understand. Things that we don't get. And so some of the things that we call bad might be good for us. So then we might ask this question. It might be a little bit more fair to ask, why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? You ever ask that question? Something good happens in your life and all of a sudden you're asking, oh God, why Lord, why me? Why do you allow good things to happen to bad people? I'm completely blown away by your grace. Anybody ask that question? We must understand that bad things happen in the world today because bad people do bad things. Sin entered the world because Adam sinned. And he passed that sinful nature on to all of his family. With that in mind, we have to understand that God, if he was going to do a good thing, one good thing would be to bring an end to evil. Well, how would you do that if the whole creation is under the curse? You would just have to basically scrap it all and start over. Anybody praying for that today? Oh Lord, bring an end to evil. Just destroy the whole thing and start over. Anybody praying for that? No, because we just want the evil happening to us to go away. Or that which we perceive to be evil. But if God decided to destroy the world today and start over, his decision would be good. And it would be right and it would be just. Thankfully, though, he's chosen to preserve the heavens and the earth until the day of the Lord, when the evil acts of ungodly men will be judged. And on that day, those who trusted in Jesus Christ, they will enter into his everlasting joy. But until that day, the Lord has decided to allow the existence of evil. Because as evil things happen to people, he's being patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And by his loving kindness, he draws us to that repentance. Now, I realize that it's pretty easy to sit on the sidelines right now and talk about the faulty theology of Naomi. It's even fun to ponder these philosophical paradoxes and think through these theological difficulties. But it's even more important to spend our time this morning considering the practical aspects of Naomi's struggle. And to consider the practical aspects with the goal of learning how we can win the battle against our own bitterness. I suggest that we spend the rest of our time this morning considering the practical steps that are necessary for battling bitterness in our own lives. Because like Naomi, we have suffered tragedy and we have become bitter because we feel like we've been abandoned and accused and afflicted. And so for the rest of our study this morning, I want to consider three important steps for battling bitterness. First of all, we must consider the importance of recognizing the root of bitterness. The second thing we'll consider is that we must understand the importance of confessing the crime of bitterness. And finally, we'll consider the importance of trusting in the God of goodness. And so with that, let's learn to take these three steps in battling bitterness by first recognizing the root of bitterness. Without a doubt, Naomi was in the process of repentance. She had turned herself back to Israel. She saw the goodness of God as He was providing food for Israel once again. Because of His loving kindness, she was making that turn of repentance. But she would need to recognize that her heart was filled with bitterness if she was going to truly give her heart fully back over to the Lord. And here in Ruth 1, looking back at verse 13, we begin to see her recognizing that root of bitterness that had sprung up in her heart. In Ruth 1:13, in the final part of the verse, she says, "It grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Let me remind you that that word grieve can also be translated bitterness. So Naomi was recognizing that she had become a bitter woman because she felt like the hand of the Lord had gone out against her. We also see Naomi recognizing her bitterness in verse 20 when she insisted that her old friends in Bethlehem call her Mara, or bitter, because she felt like the Lord's hand had dealt bitterly with her. And so Naomi recognized the root of bitterness that was growing in her heart. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to recognize when we have a root of bitterness. Let me explain what I mean. If you would, hold your place here in Ruth 1 and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, we must understand something that's very important. A very important spiritual principle is this: bitter roots produce rotten fruits. Bitter roots will produce rotten fruits. Therefore, if you feel like you've been abandoned by someone, if you feel like you've been accused or even afflicted by someone, and you feel those roots of bitterness beginning to grow in your hearts, understand that the end of that road is rotten fruit in your life. And so it's important to recognize when a root of bitterness is taking root in your heart. Because if you don't, your life will be filled with rotten fruit, which will impact you and the people around you. This is exactly what Paul was talking about here in Hebrews chapter 12, looking at verse 14, he writes, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled." Christian, we must look carefully into our hearts, even praying to the Lord, "Lord, show me. Search my heart and reveal if there are any roots of bitterness there." We must consider carefully if there are roots of bitterness in our heart. Because we must determine if there is. If we do find those roots of bitterness, our lives will become defiled. And the lives of the people around us will become defiled. will no longer be walking in grace. Therefore, if we do find a root of bitterness in our hearts, then the next step is to confess the crime of bitterness. If you would, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like to show you why I call bitterness a crime. While you're turning to Ephesians 4, understand that some crimes are legally prosecutable, but other crimes, well, they're just morally wrong. These moral crimes against humanity can also be called sin. And according to the Bible, bitterness, it's one of those crimes. Bitterness is sin. Check out the way that Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness," not some bitterness, not the bitterness that is unjustifiable, but the bitterness that is justifiable, well, you can hold on to that. No. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." In other words, no matter if someone has abandoned you, regardless of if someone has accused you or even afflicted you, you are commanded to forgive with the same forgiveness that you've been forgiven with. You can't hold on to bitterness and say, "Well, somebody abandoned me. My father or my mother abandoned me. They got a divorce and they abandoned me. Therefore, I'm right and just in being bitter against them." No. No, you're commanded to put away all bitterness. "That person accused me and I lost my job. I was afflicted by this person because they abused me. So therefore, I have the right to be bitter." No, you don't. You don't. Your sins put Jesus Christ on the cross. And so did mine. And yet he turns around and offers us forgiveness. And then says, "You do the same. As God in Christ forgave you, we are called to forgive one another." So put away all bitterness. And if there is bitterness in your heart, then you have sin to confess. God is calling you to confess the crime of bitterness. If your heart is filled with bitterness, then you must recognize the root and confess the crime. That's what Naomi's doing here in our text today, because as Naomi began to recognize the root of bitterness that was in her heart, she also began to confess the crime. I believe that this is why she's giving these three reasons why she's become bitter. She felt abandoned. She felt accused and even afflicted. And so she confessed, "Hey, this is what I feel like the Lord has done to me." While her confession sounds extreme, even illogical, I believe that she was doing the right thing by confessing her crime. Because James tells us in his epistle, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." John writes in his first epistle, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." No doubt that bitterness in the heart is a sin that must be confessed if we plan to win the battle against bitterness. It's sad, though, that there are so many Christians who, though they recognize that they have a root of bitterness in their hearts, they refuse to confess the crime. Oh, they recognize the bitterness is there, but they won't turn around and say, "Yes, I'm guilty of bitterness," and confess that to people they're accountable to and confess it before the Lord. Rather, they just come to church with plastic faces like a Ken or Barbie doll, and they smile and say, "Hey, everything's great, everything's wonderful, just loving life, serving the Lord." But really inside, they're just filled with bitterness. So they put on the plastic face. Or they just avoid the people that they won't forgive. They just come to church and avoid the people who have abandoned them or accused them or afflicted them. They just stay away from those people. because they don't want to deal with those feelings of bitterness. And when the bitterness grows too great, well, they just have to leave. They just go find another church, or they walk away from the Lord altogether. And they're defiled. And the people around them are defiled. And unfortunately, their choice to remain bitter, well, it only hurts them in the end. They just slowly destroy themselves because a bitter root can only produce rotten fruit. So like Naomi, Christian, listen, we must recognize the root of bitterness. Then we must confess the crime of bitterness. Finally, we must learn to trust in the God of goodness. Let's talk a little bit about Naomi's short-sightedness, because when it comes to the task of trusting in the God of goodness, it's always easier said than done. The reason why? We don't have the big picture. We can't see what God is doing. And so when a tragedy befalls us, when we suffer some sort of situation that is just painful to deal with, we don't understand what God is doing in it. And so we begin to assume the worst about God. That's what Naomi was doing. Unfortunately for her, she didn't enjoy the perspective that we have. We can read to the end of the book. We can get the big picture. We can understand what God was doing in the situation, but all she could see was her tragedy and the bitterness that blinded her. But from our point of view, we can see that Ruth was going to become a very important person in the story of salvation. We find a clue here in Ruth 1. At the end of the chapter, there in verse 22, let's check out the clue. The author says, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess with her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Did you guys catch the clue there? Here in verse 22, we discover that Naomi and Ruth had arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. You see it? Isn't that awesome? I know you're like, that is great. The barley harvest. According to our calendar, that would be the end of March. And so it was springtime. Everybody loves springtime. So it was a nice time of year. It was pleasant. The weather was getting cool. And it was just, oh yeah, no longer freezing, just cool, nice, crisp air. It's a good time to arrive in Bethlehem. But if we consider this time of year according to the Jewish calendar there, then we discover that Naomi and Ruth there arrived in Bethlehem at the time of the Feast of First Fruits. Everybody loves the Feast of First Fruits. Hold your place here in Ruth 1 and turn over to Leviticus 23, where I can explain a little bit more about why this is an exciting time for Naomi and Ruth to arrive in Bethlehem. As you turn to Leviticus 23, we must understand that the Feast of First Fruits, it was a celebration of the first fruits of the barley harvest, which the Lord had commanded Israel to celebrate. And as the barley was ready to be harvested, the first fruits of the fields would be presented before the Lord at the Feast of First Fruits. Look at Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 10. Moses writes, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Understand that this waving of the first fruits offering would occur on the first Sunday after the Passover lamb was sacrificed. So as we look backwards through time and we understand the bigger picture of the story of salvation, we discover that this celebration that happened on the first Sunday after the Passover lamb was sacrificed was a celebration of the promise of resurrection. Namely, the resurrection of the Savior that was sent. I can't help but now consider the prophetic implications of the arrival of Ruth at this precise time that the Passover lambs were being prepared and the first fruit celebration was about to be celebrated. Because not only does Ruth become a part of the genealogy of our Savior Jesus. She also becomes a shadow and a symbol of the Gentiles who would eventually be saved by his death, burial, and resurrection. And so Ruth's arrival in Bethlehem, it was more significant than anyone at this period of time could have even imagined. Which brings me to my point. My point is this. While Naomi could think about was the tragedy of her pain, she could have just been trusting that God's plan was good. And though losing a husband or losing sons, losing any family member is painful to deal with, she could rest in the fact that God is good, even when we don't understand all the details. And especially when we don't see how things are working out for our good. We must learn how to trust in the God of goodness. Listen, Naomi was bitter because she felt abandoned, accused, and afflicted. But what she didn't understand was that God was using her to bring Ruth from Moab back to Israel. And soon, as we go through the story, we'll see that Ruth is going to marry a man named Boaz. Sorry if I ruined it for you. But that's the story. She meets and marries Boaz. But the story doesn't stop there. Because with Boaz, Ruth gives birth to Obed. Obed eventually becomes the father of Jesse. Jesse will become the father of King David. And through the lineage of Ruth, through King David, Jesus will eventually be born to Mary, born in Bethlehem. And on Passover, Jesus will be crucified for our sins. And during the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus would rise from the grave. It's incredible to imagine that in this story of tragedy, God had a greater plan. Therefore, Ruth was being used by God to bring forth the salvation of the world. And the tragedies surrounding Naomi and the issues and the struggles that she had to deal with, she could have rested knowing that she could trust in the God of goodness. Likewise, if you're dealing with a heart that's filled with bitterness this morning, you must simply learn to trust in the God of goodness. Listen, you might not ever have all the details of why that tragedy happened or why this event occurred. But you don't have to have all the details to believe that God has a perfect plan, a plan that's good. We don't have to understand why God allowed Ike to destroy part of Texas. We don't have to understand why people die. We don't have to understand why we lose our jobs or why kids are born with crippling diseases. We don't have to understand all of this to trust that God is good and that He has a perfect plan. I would suggest that if you spend your time dwelling on the why God questions, you will die with no answers and a heart that's filled with bitterness. But if you will simply learn to trust in the God of all goodness, then we can walk in faith and have a deep, meaningful, and abiding relationship with the God that loves us. We have to remember the promise of God who declared, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you." God's thoughts towards us are of peace and not of evil. His plans to give us a future and a hope, even when things seem hopeless. So Christian, if you're bitter this morning because you've been abandoned, if your heart is filled with bitterness this morning because you've been accused and even afflicted, then my challenge to you is to recognize the root of bitterness and then confess the crime of bitterness. And then learn to live by trusting in the God of goodness. And then you will win the battle against bitterness. Let's pray.